I appreciate Brother Justin not shaking my hand. Mindful of Acts chapter 2, where the early church had all things common, and that could be read except the common cold. It's biblical. This afternoon, I'm very thankful to get to share the next 40 to 45 minutes together in God's Word, and I'm going to direct your attention to Mark chapter 10. As our text, verses 46 through 52, we'd like to talk about a blind man's plea. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Of the thousands of people that Jesus healed in his public ministry on earth, if you think about it, relatively few times are we told the person's name. Certainly it's true of the multitudes that he healed. Several times in the Gospels we're told that he healed them all. But even when he heals individuals, it's a relatively rare that we learn of their name. But here is an example in which we learn of the healing of a man named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was a man who lived on the outskirts of the city of Jericho in Jesus' day. Bartimaeus was not a key member of society. He was not wealthy. He wasn't respected. He wasn't someone his peers admired. Because Bartimaeus was a beggar, and Bartimaeus was blind. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, we pick up this remarkable story. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. I want us to notice several things in this narrative. This story appears in three of the gospel accounts, in Matthew 20, here in Mark 10, and in Luke chapter 18. And in Matthew's account, Matthew mentions there were two blind men. They were sort of misery loves company. But Bartimaeus obviously was the more outspoken of the two, the more remarkable. And so both Luke and Mark only mention Bartimaeus. Jesus also, you'll notice in verse 46, is near the city of Jericho, and a huge crowd is following him. This is right around the time that Jesus went to Jericho to see a wee little man, right, who was a very rich and prominent person in the community of Jericho, who after he became converted to Jesus Christ, pledged to give four times what he had skimmed off the top of all of the taxes he had collected. Zacchaeus, by name. But here we have Bartimaeus, almost in contrast to someone super wealthy and powerful in the community and even feared because Zacchaeus had the weight of the Roman government behind his work as a tax collector. Here we have someone on the other end of the spectrum. And notice that Mark calls him blind Bartimaeus. This was what he was known by, evidently. Blind Bartimaeus. You'll notice the text calls him the son of Timaeus, which is almost a redundancy because the name Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus, and then Mark tells us the son of Timaeus. In the Aramaic language, the prefix bar means son of, sort of like in the Irish language, the prefix muk means son of. So muk Andrew, for example, means son of Andrew. Or in Hebrew, the name Ben means son of. For example, Benjamin means son of my right hand, or son of the right hand. So the name Bartimaeus, by definition, means son of Timaeus. And the text also tells us his father's name, because evidently Timaeus was someone who the readers might know. He was someone who was more prominent in the area. But we see almost immediately a sense of irony here, because here's this blind beggar outside of Jericho, actively begging, known as blind Bartimaeus. And yet the name Timaeus, his father's name, means honor, from the Greek word tamao, to honor. And so here we have, in a sense of irony, the son of honor occupying one of the most dishonorable positions in society as a helpless beggar. Because in that day, to be blind wasn't simply to be inconvenienced. There were not societal programs that would take someone like that under their wings and put them under shelter. This person would be exposed to the elements. He was the lowest in society. He couldn't have a job, and he was reduced to begging. You'll notice also the story begins by speaking of Jesus near Jericho, and Jericho, even probably the youngest child here, that's of a toddler perhaps, would recognize the city of Jericho, because Jericho was the very first city that Joshua and the Israelites came to and encountered and besieged and ended up defeating when they began to inherit the promised land. After God caused the walls of Jericho so famously to fall to the ground after they'd marched around it 7 days, and on the seventh day, seven times, and they shouted and blew the trumpets, the walls came tumbling down. We read that not only did the walls come tumbling down, not only did Joshua and the people burn the city with fire, but on top of that, Joshua, according to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, adjured the people at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city of Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." But amazingly, we read of this actual prophecy coming to pass when in the days of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 8, at one of the lowest points in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, one of the lowest points in their history under King Ahab, someone rose up, a man from a Bethelite, who ironically was from a tribe that signified the presence of God and the house of God. He would rise up and rebuild the walls of Jericho, fulfilling that curse. But now we have so many years removed, we have this blind beggar sitting outside of this accursed place, one of the worst plights someone could possibly be in, a blind beggar living in and out on the outside of Jericho. And yet we read in the text that Jesus passed by. In verse 47, it says, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth," evidently he'd heard of Jesus, he knew something of his fame, "he began to cry out and said, 'Jesus, thou son of David,'" which this is him recognizing just by the title he ascribed to Jesus, that Jesus was the awaited one. He was the one who would sit upon David's throne. This was quite an affirmation of faith, to call this Jesus of Nazareth the son of David. "Have mercy on me," he cried. Clearly, he was desperate. He wasn't fearing the crowds. And even when the crowds, it said certain ones, tried to quiet him, he cried all the more. He was beside himself as he cries out all the louder for Jesus, the son of David, to have mercy on him. And Jesus, as he does on so many occasions, surprises us with taking time out of his schedule to notice this blind beggar calling out for mercy. Here Jesus is surrounded by this huge crowd of people. I mean, Jesus is probably talking to people. He's probably healing people in this huge crowd as he's moving along this path on the outskirts of Jericho. And yet he heard the cries of this beggar on the side of the road amidst all the roar of the crowd. And the text says, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And when they called the blind man, they say to him, "Be of good comfort, rise." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Jesus stops. This reminds us of when Jesus was in the midst of a thronging crowd that's pushing and shoving and trying to get close to Jesus, people seeking healing, people trying to hear from Jesus. And there was a woman in the crowd who'd fallen to her knees. She'd been sick for 12 years. She'd gone to all the doctors, spent all her money trying to get well. She was dying. She was anemic, losing blood by the day. And she falls to her knees. She reaches through the crowd and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And as soon as she touches him, Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" He sensed that virtue had gone out from him. Jesus, after all, is, as the writer of Hebrews says, a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Even that woman on the ground, reaching through legs around sandals and touching him, even this beggar beside the road, heard over the noise of the crowd, Jesus stops and calls him unto himself. What a great high priest we have. Further, I think the way that the crowd speaks to Bartimaeus is telling about the behavior of this beggar. When they tell him that Jesus is calling, they say, be of good comfort. They had already tried just to shush him, to dismiss him, to quiet him down. But now that Jesus has shown interest in him, they now are going to try to keep him from making a scene by comforting him, saying, enough of that already. Stop crying. Jesus wants to talk to you. In other words, this man was absolutely beside himself, raving. Didn't want to be seen. This man doesn't care who sees him. He needs a miracle. I love the attitude of blind Bartimaeus and his desperation because he has come this close to Jesus, the Son of David, and he does not want Jesus to get away. There's no hesitation. There's no trying to play it cool. There's no worries about maintaining dignity. He throws off his cloak and hastens towards Jesus. In verse 51, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? This fascinates me because, just think about this picture. Jesus knows the hearts of all men, John tells us. He knows what's in men because he made them. Colossians 1 tells us he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus knows all things. According to Hebrews 4:12, he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's the word of God made flesh. And then in Matthew 6:8, Jesus even taught us that the Father knows what things we have need of even before we ask. And yet Jesus, as this blind beggar comes stumbling towards him, Jesus asks him, what would you like me to do for you? Jesus could have healed him on the spot. He could have healed him with no questions asked. But Jesus makes him draw near, and Jesus makes him confess his need. And if we find this to need daily bread, or to come before the Father, confessing our need and asking for his provision. This is so crucial to understanding how Jesus wants us to relate to God. He comes before Jesus, and Jesus asks him what he wants of him. When we come before our Father in heaven, when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are to express our needs. This is so significant. Because just like blind Bartimaeus, Jesus wants us to express our need, to ask in faith for the supply of that need, not simply for Jesus to supply our needs. Irrespective of our attitudes, irrespective of our confession, irrespective of our requests. In fact, Jesus taught in Matthew 7, just after having taught about our prayers to the Father, he tells us to ask and to seek and to knock, because the one that asks will receive. The one that knocks, the door will be opened. One that seeks will find. This is how he wants us to relate to him. And I can just tell you, for one, it's so frustrating for me personally to learn this lesson. Because I think we should relate to God. This is me and my carnal nature. I think we should relate to God. If God has all the resources of heaven and earth, why should I have to ask for it? Why doesn't he just line up all the successes in front of me? Why doesn't he just automatically remove all the barriers? Why doesn't he automatically just give me the joy and peace that comes in knowing him? Why is it that he wants me to confess, to trust, and to request? You see, because God is not just after your successes and my successes. He's after our hearts. He has created us for himself. He has created us relationally to relate to him who is, in the Trinity, a relational, omnipotent being. He is an omnipotent, personal God, as philosophers would describe him, to differentiate him from other religions who often have impersonal deities. He is an omniscient, omnipotent, personal God. I think of a similar situation in how God related to Israel. God drew Israel miraculously out of Egyptian bondage and into the wilderness. And then he, as you might remember, he sent a 10-mile-long train full of manna for 40 years worth to come and unload it, right? Not exactly. No, he didn't back up the heavenly dump trucks. He didn't bring a train full of food for 40 years. He gave them manna every day for 40 years. Well, 6 days a week. And on the sixth day, right before the Sabbath, he gave them a double portion. For 40 years, he fed them with manna daily. And if they took more than they needed for that day, hoping they would have more the next day, it would spoil overnight and be eaten with worms. He wanted them to the nth degree, not a morsel of this manna would last from one day to the next, because he needed them to be trusting him for their sustenance day by day. This is his design. And so often I sort of try to buck this system. I get confused. I get discouraged when I think, why am I having to return and relate to God in this way? And so it is for ours to embrace that our Father actually wants to hear from us, that he's made us for himself to be in relationship with him, not to just to be little robots running around performing our tasks, but to be in constant communion with him. And so Jesus asked this blind beggar, what would you like me to do for you? Are you going to ask me? What is your need, brother? Bartimaeus answers in the last part of verse 51. He doesn't beat around the bush. The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. There's no pretenses. There's no pride hindering his pursuit of healing. There's no fear about what those around thought. Just faith and an expression of his desperate need. And I admire Bartimaeus, because so often when I pray by myself, when I pray with my wife, I'm not so honest in my prayers. There's the request you mention, and then there's the request you have in the back of your mind. There's the thing sometimes you don't even dare to say. We're often not so honest when we come to God in prayer. Often we have a lot of pretense. Sometimes we think we're heard for our much speaking or for our eloquent words, but this guy, Lord, that I might receive my sight. I wonder if we confess what needs to be confessed when we pray. You know what I'm talking about. I don't know what I'm talking about in terms of your situation, but you know what I'm talking about. Things that you need to confess that you just haven't confessed to God, to your spouse. Things you need to get out in the open. Take Bartimaeus' example here and just say what needs to be said. Ask God for what needs to be requested. Confess what needs to be confessed. Be this desperate. We see, obviously, how Jesus responds to this type of desperate faith, because Jesus says in verse 42, go thy way, thy faith. Verse 52, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and follow Jesus in the way. Jesus said, go your way, and he says, I am. I'm going with you. I love this determination, this faith. Without faith, Bartimaeus would have remained blind Bartimaeus by the road going toward Jericho. But by exercising the faith that God had given him as a free gift, we learn elsewhere in Scripture, the free gift of God's grace, by him rising and trusting in this Son of David, he became Bartimaeus the disciple who followed Jesus in the way. I wonder if our lives are marked by this kind of faith, or have we gone so long that we just have circles, sort of like an onion, just layers and layers and layers of shields and of protection and of fear and of pride even, of unconfessed sins, of just crustiness, because we just won't be honest and desperate with God like this blind beggar who had reached rock bottom? Or is our way of relating to Christ and God one of open confession and communication, humble faith, and newfound freedom in following Jesus? I trust that we will follow this example of Bartimaeus. But having thought about this story, I want us to think a little longer about Bartimaeus's plea as we think about a blind man's plea from our text. The plea was, Lord, that I might receive my sight. It occurred to me when reading this last week just how central this request is. Obviously, there's the immediate meaning of this, and this is a blind guy. He needs to see. He had some kind of, maybe he was born with it, maybe it was something he developed over time, maybe it was some injury as a child. There's many reasons why he could have been blind, but he's blind and he needs to physically see. But in a real way, all of Scripture, throughout the prophets, throughout the accounts of Genesis, throughout the Old Testament, and certainly throughout the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, we find that blindness and seeing, the ability to see, is an analogy for something much more meaningful even, spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. And so I want to use the story of Bartimaeus for just a little while to help us, to sort of guide us in thinking what Scripture has to say about this and actually thinking about what it has to say about us. The acknowledgement of Bartimaeus is somehow often beyond me. Lord, I want to see. Lord, I am blind. Lord, I need my eyes open. You see, this admission is, it's a completely helpless request, because if you're blind, you don't even have the resources to recover what you're missing. Is it acknowledgement that I'm missing something and I'm not even sure what I'm not seeing? If you take a blind person and you go and you look over the ocean and you look as far as you can see and the sun begins to set and there's birds in the air, maybe a dolphin in the distance, that blind person can't enjoy any of that. Maybe he or she can feel the wind in their hair in the 75 degrees and the sand under their feet, but they are missing the vista. And when they're blind, they're not even sure what they're missing if they've never seen it before. And so when we come before God and we say, God, I am blind. I know it. Scripture says I'm blind. My behavior betrays the flat fact that I've got blind spots. I've got cataracts. I'm not seeing the whole picture. That I'm not on board. That my faith is struggling. I'm not on board with what you're doing, God. There's so much I don't see. Help me to see. This is such a central request, certainly for Bartimaeus, but I think as we take a wide lens view of Scripture, we'll see that this is something that should be a regular part of our own requests. We see it in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18 as Moses pleads with God, show me your glory. He'd already seen the Exodus. He had already seen God split the Red Sea in half and then dry ground as their marching path. And then that same walls of water to come crashing down and to destroy the charioteers that were pursuing them with murderous intent. Moses had seen all this, and yet in chapter 33 of Exodus, he pleads, show me your glory. Show me what I'm missing, God. We find David in Psalm chapter 19, open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. David knew there was so much he was missing. Sometimes we feel like we're seeing just fine. But we know there's got to be more beyond our faltering sight. We just have this sneaking suspicion that those around us have needs that we're not aware of because we're so wrapped up in our own little worlds. We have a sneaking suspicion that there are wonders to behold in God's word and in God's world and in a relationship with God and in the community of believers, wonders to behold that we have not yet seen in order to make out and to enjoy. There are opportunities in front of us that we don't see. There are obstacles in front of us that are actually opportunities, but they look like obstacles to us. We are blind. We need more sight. And in fact, if we back up as far as we can and look at all of Scripture, we could actually describe redemptive history in terms of a loss of sight and the onset of spiritual blindness and then the ultimate recovery of sight. If you think about this, in the Garden of Eden, the temptation that Satan came to Eve with was, listen, I know God said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die and that sort of thing, but let me tell you, I know that in the day you eat thereof, you'll not die, your eyes will be open. You realize Satan deceived Eve with the promise of sight? He told her, he convinced her, he tricked her into thinking that she was blind when she was actually seeing. He tricked her into believing there was more to see outside of what God had given her. And you know what the result was? Yes, their eyes were blinded. A couple of verses later, it says their eyes were open and they saw that they were naked. and they were ashamed and they hid themselves. So the only thing that they'd been hidden from before was the stuff that they didn't need to know. But now, as fallen creatures, we find that their eyes are open to the horrors of a fallen and cursed world, and then their minds close spiritually. Satan sought to blind them, as he still does today. But then we go all the way through Scripture. We get to Revelation, and isn't it amazing that the very last book in the Bible, the one that spells out the culmination of all of redemption, it's called the Revelation. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ, the being put on display for sight, for seeing and enjoyment and trust. But the very last book of the Bible is, in a word, Christ revealed for people to see and to serve and to worship. And so I don't think we're going too far out of our lane, if at all, in thinking about how central it is that you and I be very preoccupied and very mindful and very aware of the fact that we are all gravely blind. Even those of us who see, there's so much blindness left. This is certainly something Jesus taught. When Jesus came onto the scene, he came not only healing physical eyes like Bartimaeus here and many others throughout the Gospels, but he often spoke of a spiritual blindness. He spoke in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14 about the Pharisees, who were the most respected religious leaders of their day. He said, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And then in Matthew chapter 23, five times Jesus calls them blind. Blind guides, fools, and blind. He names them five different times. He calls them blind. What is Jesus after? Quoting Isaiah chapter 6 and John chapter 12, Jesus refers to the commission God gave Isaiah to preach so that people's ears will be stopped and so their eyes will be blinded because they'd rejected God. Isaiah actually was commissioned for condemnation, to make people extra accountable for the rejection that they had already committed against God. In preaching, they would harden their hearts, their eyes would be blinded, their ears would be deaf, so that desolation would come upon them justly. And Jesus said that prophecy was fulfilled in his own day, as the people that rejected Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, having their eyes blinded, their hearts hardened, so that they could not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart. But probably the best example of this teaching of Jesus, which actually is numerous times throughout the Gospels, we find in John chapter 9. If you want to turn there real quickly, John chapter 9, we won't go through the entire story, but just pick up in the very end. This entire chapter, John dedicates to this single miracle of Jesus healing a blind man who'd been blind from birth. I think he was 37 or 38 years old, and Jesus healed him. He had never seen anything his entire life. This was a true miracle that no one could deny. But the Pharisees, when Jesus heals him, instead of rejoicing in this man's sight, rejoicing with him and his parents, instead of even worshiping Jesus and following Jesus and humbling themselves before Christ, they oppose Christ and they try to accuse him of devilry. And when this man eventually is called before the Pharisees and is called to give an account for how he got his sight, he says, "I don't know who the guy was, but he healed me." And then they try to get this man to speak bad things about Jesus. And he says, "Well, I mean, he couldn't be doing all these wonderful things if he wasn't from God, right?" And then they throw him out of the synagogue because he was defending Jesus. So we pick up in John chapter 9 and verse 35 in this interesting account in which a blind man is made seeing, in which those who profess that they can see are shown to be obviously blind. John 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that is that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. See, that's how a seeing heart responds to Jesus. A heart that has had the scales removed, which we find in Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. After 3 days of blindness, scales fall from his eyes, interestingly. when the scales, so to speak, spiritually have fallen from someone's eyes when Christ gives them a new heart, and they see Jesus, they embrace Jesus. They trust him as Savior and as Lord. But in the same account as this blind man now seeing and also being given spiritual sight to embrace Jesus by faith, you have the Pharisees, in counter-distinction to that, who profess to be the ones who have all the see perfect, 20/20 vision, and yet they themselves are blind. Verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see, or at least think they see, might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, "We see," therefore your sin remaineth. You see, by them saying, "Are we blind?" they were insinuating by the fact that they're not blind, that they are rational, that they are the ones that are seeing the picture as clearly as it is in reality. And Jesus says, "Because you yourselves think that you see so clearly, it's just evidence of the fact that you're so blind," which means that applies to all of us. That the very first step to us ever seeing things as we ought to see is an admission that by ourselves we cannot see things as they are. The very moment you say, "I got this, I understand, I'm seeing things correctly," Jesus says you're blind. The very first step is the one that Bartimaeus made when Jesus called him effectually to himself. It's to admit that he's blind and to ask for sight. Jesus spoke with these Pharisees, and of course the Pharisees could see physically, but he was talking about a spiritual blindness. What does Jesus mean by calling someone spiritually blind? Theologians sometimes talk about a spiritual blindness of the mind in terms of the noetic effects of sin, namely how the fall has affected us spiritually. We believe the fall has invaded every corpuscle of creation, so that even all of creation itself groans and travails under the weight of the curse, waiting for its freedom, waiting for redemption. But yet there is a sense in which spiritual blindness, that the spiritual faculty of being able to believe and to have an open heart towards God and these things, are rendered completely incapacitated, even though many other faculties of man are relatively intact. For example, sin cuts through all aspects of our being. It even has consequences on our cognitive faculties. But non-Christians, scientists, for example, can be famed. Just because we believe in total depravity doesn't mean that the person who wrote the mathematics textbook that you used in high school had no clue what's going on in the world. That person could very well have been an unbeliever and yet been brilliant and accurate in his or her mathematics, or physics, or as an entrepreneur, or as a business mind, or as a skilled communicator. These are aspects that have been marred by the fall, but not rendered completely incapacitated. But when it comes to embracing God as our sovereign Lord, as our rightful judge, as the most glorious being in the universe, and opening our hearts to him and receiving him and loving him and serving as we ought, total depravity is a complete and total incapacitation of that capacity. And this is exactly how Scripture teaches. Scripture acknowledges that men in their wisdom can accomplish a great many things. You look at the Tower of Babel. You look at musical instruments that people, metallurgy. I mean, someone at some point figured out how to take ore from the ground and make metal, and then to fashion it into farming instruments and weapons and useful tools. God didn't zap that information down. This is something that humans, with being created in God's image, with rationality, through trial and error, through hypothesis and testing and all this sorts of thing, along and along, guided by God's almighty providence, have determined how to do. And yet all the while doing it with corrupt hearts that reject God and reject every vestige of the authority of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, acknowledging the wisdom of the world, it is a powerful thing, and yet compared to the wisdom of God is nothing. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we Christians preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, and this is not just being like, hey, come here, this is the summons of the king. This is the effectual call of God. It's what decides, it's what changes hearts. But to us which are called irresistibly by God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ becomes to us the power of God and the wisdom of God. The world looks at the gospel and sees weakness, sees folly. But once someone is called, and I want to just stretch the analogy a little bit there of Bartimaeus because it's right there in front of us. When Jesus calls effectually to that beggar that's blind, maybe it's you, maybe it's me, maybe it's someone else, calls them to himself, they respond in faith. And they say, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And he grants them the sight that they recognize they need. Paul's speaking of human wisdom, is all the palaces in the aquifer systems of Rome. All these things were known. The Roman roads, mail systems. There were a lot of advances in weaponry and armament and astronomy in Paul's day. He recognized all of that stuff. And yet he calls it foolish when it comes to the comparison between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Because by man's wisdom, because of the fall, they'll never be able to approach God. That faculty, that spiritual faculty, is completely depraved. And so he sums up in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It truly takes a miracle of grace to turn the light on, to quicken a dead heart, to call someone unto Jesus. It's certainly the work of Satan to do the opposite, as he did to Eve, promising true sight and only bringing blindness. We're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world blinds the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And in Ephesians 4:18, he speaks of those whose understanding is darkened, who are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their hearts. What can we possibly do for someone who is this blind? Do you realize we're utterly left up to the mercy of the Son of David who passes by? We're utterly left up to the sovereign Lord. It's obvious from all these texts in Scripture that this spiritual blindness is not something that the blind person can recover themselves from, but truly a gift of God's grace. I think so far you and I wouldn't even bat an eye. I think we're all on the same page. But if we think about blindness and sight as a spectrum, and realize that on the far end of the spectrum is all people by nature, totally depraved, darkened minds, blind and hardened hearts. But then once regeneration occurs and there is the capacity to love God, there's the capacity for gratitude, for trust in Jesus, for an embrace of the truth as it is in Christ. Once there's a capacity based upon regeneration, that someone doesn't go from being 100% blind and totally depraved to seeing everything as it is. Because on the other end of the spectrum is one day, in the day of the resurrection, when we stand before Christ and we see him as he is, that's going to be a glorified body. That's when there's going to be no more scales, there's going to be no more seeing through a glass darkly. As the Apostle Paul said, we will see and know and be known even as we are known. But right now, we're in the middle of that. We're in the process of sanctification in which you and I are in grave danger of blindness of sight. We're in grave danger of thinking that if we're not unregenerate, then that means everything we see and perceive is as things are. But that's so not true. We often perceive things in error because of the blindness that remains because of our fallen bodies and the noetic effects of sin that still affect us. Our sanctification is not complete by a long shot. One person put it this way, Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever lived with a sinless and pure mind. And according to Paul, all believers are given the mind of Christ. You see this continuity? They had good minds in the Garden of Eden. It was corrupted. Christ comes, perfect mind, and now we're renewed with the mind of Christ. But then we're told in Romans chapter 12 to renew our minds so that we can know, so that we can perceive what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So there's this, the fall, there's Christ, the Redeemer, who has the perfect mind, and then now we're being renewed in this mind of Jesus. But until we're glorified, there's a lot of renewing that needs to be done. No matter how clear the picture seems to us, there's so much more we're not seeing, and we need his daily help. This is hugely important to me because instead of thinking either we're unregenerate and totally blind, or we're believers and seeing everything as we ought, we need to humbly, like Bartimaeus, humbly recognize that things are often not at all the way we think they are. That's why we get so discouraged. We think God's on a vacation or something. We don't can't see him at work. There's a lot of stuff blinding us. So often we see a good opportunity and it turns out it was just a selfish ambition. Or so often we're so struck by fear and we see the enemies like in Canaan, the giants that are so tall that we disobey God instead of pressing forward into the promised land. May we join Bartimaeus in pleading with the Lord that I might receive my sight, Lord. But it wasn't just Jesus. It wasn't just Paul. But Peter also wrote of even believers having remaining blindness. Not total blindness, but yet remaining blindness that keeps them from seeing as they ought. He wrote of a blindness of forgetfulness that believers like you and me can exhibit when we lack spiritual fruits in our lives. He lists in 2 Peter chapter 1 the fruit of virtue, of knowledge, of self-control, of patience or endurance, of godliness, brotherly kindness and charity. He says in verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. It's like someone who's so nearsighted, they can't see the big picture. All they can see is maybe their own needs at the end of their nose, and they can't see other people around them. They can't see what God's up to or what God requires of them. It says they cannot see afar off and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. When they look back, they're so nearsighted, we're so nearsighted, that we forget that we used to be like those people who reject Jesus. You ever been there? That's a form of blindness. You forget that you at one time were like Bartimaeus beside Jericho, the accursed city. You forget that you, left to yourselves by nature, were utterly incapacitated spiritually and alienated from the life of God. And yet it's so easy to be impatient with those around us. That's a form of blindness, the blindness of forgetfulness that we ourselves have been purged from our old sins. John 2 writes of an inconsistency in the profession of a believer who harbors hatred in his or her heart for a brother or sister. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, he says, and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And when Scripture talks about darkness, it very often is talking about the darkness of error, that there are errors they think are true. Hold this up, it's actually a lie, but you think it's true, and then you start using that as a frame of reference, and you begin to make choices in accordance with error instead of truth, and you're walking in darkness, and you're not loving the brethren. This is a blindness of error, which exactly is what happens whenever we commit a sin, and we think we're completely justified in doing so. There's an error we're believing. There's a prejudice we think we're justified in harboring. There is either a pride in our own selves. There's a disdain for something else, for someone else. There's some error that we are embracing that justifies our action, even though our action is unjustifiable. And yet we do it in blindness. Jesus warned that if we think of an extreme example of this, Jesus warned in Matthew 10 when he sent out his disciples throughout Israel to proclaim the kingdom, he warned that there would be those who are very religious, who would deliver them before the synagogues, who would scourge them, who would even kill them And then he would say, they're going to do this thinking they're doing God's will. This is the darkness of error. A justification of hatred, of prejudice, of cutting moral corners in the pursuit of what we perceive to be God's will. We think we know God wants this. Therefore, any route I can take to get there, even if I'm cutting corners, for example, and this is very common and it comes to mind. There are pastors out there you can find, and there's lots of resources out there about pastors who get isolated, they don't have accountability, they get into sin in their personal lives, but because they serve so well in public, they can go years without anyone know that they're living a double life, and they themselves don't feel so bad about it because they're serving so well. That's not hypothetical. I've talked to people that have been caught in sin, and they'll tell you honestly, after they kind of come to their right mind, that they just went a long time living a double life, but it was okay because they were doing so much good. As an elder, that's something, that's a personal application I would make in my own life. Maybe it's a little farther from you, maybe not. Maybe if you just change the analogy a little bit, it could be you. You're a Christian father. You love your wife well, and so it's okay if you live a double life when you're not at home. And the list goes on and on. Whatever your situation is, think about it. It's how easily, how blind we can be to justify our actions and yet think we're doing the right thing somehow. There are so many things, brothers and sisters, I'm convinced we don't yet see. And yet, at the mercy of Jesus, we cry with Bartimaeus for sight. I'll close with this, just to bring the full circle back and be done. Bartimaeus, a son of honor, a man of great dishonor. He was a blind beggar and yet healed and made an avid disciple of Jesus Christ. His story is not just the story of Bartimaeus. In a very real way, all believers are Bartimaeus. As we come to faith in Jesus Christ by the direct operation of God, we Bartimaeuses, sons of and daughters, become sons and daughters of the Honorable One. If you're a believer, you are a Bartimaeus. You are a son or a daughter of the Honorable One. And you and I, who had been living near the city of the curse, beggars, blind, desperately in need, but without any volition of our own to effect change in our state, there we were until Jesus of Nazareth passed by and had mercy on us. He stopped. He called us to himself, and he heals us. But like Bartimaeus, all we who have by grace been given this faith and come in the fullest sense to become sons and daughters of God, the Honorable One himself, even we who've had spiritual life, spiritual sight granted, sensitivity to the things of God restored, and have moved towards the light and towards a sight of the beauty and the worth of God in Christ, even we ourselves today are still in great need of praying routinely, "Oh God, open my eyes. Lord, all I see are lots of enemies. All I see are the giants in the land. All I'm seeing are my own imperfections. The gospel is dim to me. Jesus seems boring to me. Can't you see that this is a situation of blindness?" Oh, that we would follow Bartimaeus' example. Humble ourselves. Confess our blindness, our forgetfulness, our self-justifications. Acknowledge our blind spots, our blinders, our pet prejudices. And mix our voices with Bartimaeus as we say, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." May God bless you is my prayer.